Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Open your Bibles with me. That was a freebie. That one's lanyap, as we learned in 8th grade Louisiana history. Bonus. That was lanyap. Turn with me now to Psalm 119. Join me in Psalm 119. We are in the noon stanza. That's verses 105 through 112 of Psalm 119. In the early 1700s, Jonathan Edwards, America's greatest theologian, America's greatest theological mind, as a teenager in the early 1700s, drafted 70 resolutions, 70 principles by which he would live his life, that would guide his life. Most of you may have heard of Jonathan Edwards' 70 revolutions, But I don't know how many of you have actually read any of the resolutions, and so I just pulled a handful of the first ones to kind of give us a sample, maybe to whet the appetite. These are in modern-day English. You can find them in modern or in the original English that he wrote online, but here's just a few of his resolutions. Number one, resolved. I will do whatever I think will be most to God's glory and my own good and profit and pleasure for as long as I live. I will do all these things without any consideration of the time they take. Resolved to do whatever I understand to be my duty and will provide the most good and benefit to mankind in general. Resolved to do this, whatever difficulties I encounter, and no matter how many I experience or how severe they may be. Number two, he says, resolved, I will continually endeavor to find new ways to practice and promote the things from resolution number one. Number three, resolved, if ever, really, whenever I fail and fall and or grow weary and dull, whenever I begin to neglect the keeping of any part of these resolutions, I will repent of everything I can remember that I have violated or neglected as soon as I come to my senses again. Number four, says resolved, never to do anything, whether physically or spiritually, except what glorifies God. In fact, I resolve not only to this commitment, but I resolve not to even grieve and gripe about these things if I can avoid it. Number five, resolved, never lose one moment of time, but seize the time to use it in the most profitable way I possibly can. Number six, resolved to live with all my might while I do live. Number seven, resolved never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were my or were the last hour of my life. Number eight, resolved to act in all respects, both in speaking and doing, as if nobody had ever been as sinful as I am. And when I encounter sin in others, I will feel, at least in my own mind and heart, as if I had committed the same sins or had the same weaknesses or failings as others. I will use the knowledge of their failings to promote nothing but humility, even shame, in myself. I will use awareness of their sinfulness and weakness only as an occasion to confess my own sins and misery to God. Number nine, resolved to think much on all occasions about my own dying and of the common things which are involved with and surround death. Number 10, resolved, when I feel pain, to think of the pains of martyrdom, both of Jesus and of believers around the world, and remind myself of the reality of hell. That's just 10 of 70. He was, I've read before, he was around 14 when he wrote these things. There is absolutely no doubt in my mind that it's setting down these principles and resolving to live them out to the glory of God. That's what made Jonathan Edwards who he is, who he was. greatest American theologian, a principal player in the First Great Awakening. But he was determined and disciplined from a young age to be a man that God used mightily. These resolutions helped him along that way, but he was not the first resolved man. In fact, there have been many through the years before him and after him of men who have resolved to be men of God, women of God, children of God. And the psalmist is one of those. Our psalm this evening, the noon stanza, following the stability and sufficiency of God. And then last time we were together, looking at the benefits that come from a devoted heart to the study of God's word, a discipled heart, a disciplined man or woman of God. What we see tonight is the resolved man. He returns, being now anchored in his devotion to God and his word, he returns back to the conflict that's plagued him throughout this psalm. We've seen it time and time again, and he returns back to that in the noon stanza. You'll recall this is an acrostic psalm. This is the A to Z of the place of the word of God in the life of a child of God. And now here in the noon stanza, verses 105 through 112, we'll see four couplets this evening, four pairs of verses, which will give a theme and then a resolution as a result of the theme. And we'll start tonight in verses 105 and 106. This is the theme of guidance that God's word has guided him and he's resolved to follow. Verse 105. A very familiar verse, one you probably could quote. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's the King James, how we all memorize it. NASB simply says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. This is basically the high and low beams. This is basically a small light versus a large light. The lamp unto my feet is the word for a flashlight. Well, that doesn't really fit today because we have flashlights that can light up the world. But it's a very small light, a candle, if you will. Coming off of Thanksgiving holiday, some of your grandmas might have a gravy boat on the table. Think gravy boat filled with oil with a wick hanging out the side. Think Aladdin's lamp. Think a very small light. Very little power, nothing to reflect the light, just what little bit of light a single candle like we have here with our Advent wreath, a single candle could produce in utter darkness. It was meant to be a step-by-step, day-by-day kind of illumination that would show you just the next step you should take and guiding you one step at a time down this road of life as you walk or run towards godliness and righteousness. Verses in line B of 105, and a light unto my path. The word light there is a general term for diffused light, like the sun or the moon, or it's the term for illumination. It's the term of light chasing away darkness. Darkness never chases away light. Light chases away darkness. And here the light is more of a broad light that covers much ground and chases away the darkness. And it says that Scripture is both. Your word is both the lamp, the step-by-step light unto my feet, lamp unto my feet, and is the general broad chasing away the darkness, revealing the fuller plan of God, light unto my path. It's both of those. It is the color patterns on a puzzle piece that help to guide you to put one piece next to the other, and it's also the box top that reveals the big picture. That's the Word of God. Notice, by the way, that the source of this direction and guidance in his life is not an audible voice. It's not conviction or worldly wisdom. It's not any subjective, it's not a gut reaction. It's not an emotion. It's the written word of God. Now, some of those things are good and helpful. Conviction is good and helpful. Worldly wisdom can be good and helpful. Having a gut instinct about doing one thing versus another can be good and helpful, but they're also subjective. It could be the lasagna you had for dinner, or it could be the Lord. You just don't know. The only way you can know whether or not it's God is if it's written in His Word. Now, some greater men than me with more boldness than I would dare to say, but who were right on, and so I can't get in trouble by quoting them, would say things like this. I've heard several preachers preach it. They said, do you want to hear God speak audibly? Read this out loud. Because this is where the Word of God is. This is where God speaks to us. This is what guides our life. I remember whenever I was considering going to seminary, and I was trying to make that decision, Dallas Seminary sent me a book by Chuck Swindoll, and it was about knowing the will of God, and basically he said, until you've exhausted every word of the Bible, you don't look for God to speak any other way, because He's here. This is how He speaks. He speaks through the Word of God, and that's what the psalmist says. He says, your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's the step-by-step, and it's the big picture. People say, well, what about the prophets? You see God speaking audibly to prophets all the time, visions and dreams. Yeah, but it may seem like it's all the time, but that's extremely rare. There are hundreds of years of gaps between the prophets. And those were very special cases in which God spoke for the purpose of bringing the revelation to a written format for His people. You rarely, if ever, see a prophet getting words from the Lord that wasn't meant to be written down for us and for His people's guidance. And besides that, Hebrews 1 and verse 1 tells us that the culmination, the final means by which God has revealed, He used to, it says, speak in many ways to many people at many different times, but now He's revealed it all through His Son. And His Son has revealed it to the disciples, and the Holy Spirit brings that to mind. That's how we know God's final revelation. His final revelation is through His Son. So we don't need to look for an audible voice that's subjective, that might be lasagna or it might be Yahweh, and you just really can't tell which is which. Look to Scripture. Even the psalmist knew, look to Scripture. Your Word, Scripture, is a lamp unto my feet and it's a light unto my path. In verse 106, there is a resolve now in light of the guidance of God through His Word, a resolution, if you will, to follow after what God has taught. I have sworn and I will confirm it that I will keep your righteous ordinances. He's bound and determined to do what you have said and to do it your way. That's the vernacular. I'm bound and determined, God, to do what you have said and to do it your way. I have sworn it. I will keep it. I will do it. I will do your righteous ordinances. When the Word of God gives the day-to-day, step-by-step, and the big picture, as a result, the therefore, the ipso facto, the henceforth, the result of it is that He will do it. God, you've said it, I will do it. God, you've guided day to day, big picture. I resolve to live out what you have guided. That's a man that's devoted to God's Word. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. There's little doubt in my mind that many of us in this room would say amen to that. You've said it, you've given us guidance, I'm going to do it, God. But then do we? Maybe sometimes, but not all the time. And I'm sure the psalmist was the same, but nevertheless, there was a resolution in his heart and mind, and that's the kind of people God wants. He doesn't necessarily want someone who's perfect, because we can't be. Only Jesus was. But He wants someone who's resolved to be perfect. David is a man after God's own heart. The same one who killed Uriah so that he could have his wife whom he's already slept with and impregnated. Well, how does that fly? Well, he's a sinner, yes, but he's also a repentant sinner and he desires to do what's right to God and before God. That's what he wants. He wants someone who's resolved. We must be a people who are resolved to be faithful to the command and Word of God. And secondly, in verses 107 and 8, in our second couplet, if you're keeping notes, the first is that He is guided by God's word, and he's resolved to follow. The second is that he's afflicted by his enemies, yet resolved to praise. Verse 107, I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. That word afflicted we've seen before is the triconsonantal word in the Hebrew text for afflicted is anah. It is the term used for crushed, for humbled. It's the picture of a sheep without a shepherd, not given green pastures, not being led to pure waters, so he's malnourished. This is the picture of a prey that has been cornered. This is the picture of a beaten dog who cringes at the sight of a stick. This is an affliction that has come upon the psalmist. Earlier, we've seen it several different times, six times, in fact, in this psalm alone. We've seen it in several different contexts. We saw it in verse 67 of Psalm 119 in relation to his conversion, where it said in verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. We don't know if it's spiritual, emotional, or physical, or maybe some combination of two or three of those. We saw also in verse 75 that this affliction, this crushing, this converting, crushing and humiliation of the psalmist is seen in verse 75 as having its origins in God himself. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. So God has brought about the crushing. Even if it was through the physical circumstances that he's enduring with his enemies, telling lies and so forth, he knows that all things come from God, that God is sovereign over them all, and God is using them all to bring about his conversion and to bring about his faithfulness to him. We've seen it six different times in Psalm 119, but this is the first and I think the only time where it uses a Hebrew term, me'od, to qualify it. And that Hebrew term ma'od is this: I am very, greatly, exceedingly, acutely afflicted. When God was creating, after each day he said, it is good, tov. When he finished all his creation, he looked back over it all and said, it is very good, tov ma'od. Ma'od just simply means it's greatly, exceedingly. And so not only is he anah afflicted, but he is anah me'od. He is exceedingly, greatly, very, very acutely afflicted. And in his affliction, notice this, that in his time of suffering, he doesn't look for a way out. He doesn't look for a change in circumstances. What he looks for is for God to give him the strength and vitality to endure. Revive me, O Yahweh, according to your word. Give me life while in this time of suffering, my covenant God. This is a man who is trusting God and trusting in God's sovereign will. Look also, we've seen this several times. Look in verses 69 and 68 of the Teth stanza. In verse 69, he said, the arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, observe your precepts. While they are casting out these lies and forming out these ways to get me, I'm simply going to trust your word. I trust you, God, and what you have said, and I don't care what they say. Why? Because verse 68, you are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. They can form their lies, but I'm going to trust your word. Look also in verse 78, and I loved this one in the Yod stanza. May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie, but I shall meditate on your precepts. No matter what they're doing to me, my meditation, my focus is on you and what you have said. Another one just came to my mind. I don't recall exactly what verse it is, but it said basically that they the wicked, there it is, verse 95, the wicked wait for me to destroy me. They're ready to pounce. They're ready to destroy and consume me. I shall diligently consider your testimonies. While they're ready to pounce on me, I sit at a desk with book in hand, pen in hand, concordance in hand, Bible in hand. I want to study your word. They're out there ready to attack. I'm here in my study because that doesn't concern me so much because I have a sovereign God who's worth my attention. It's that whole Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death and the enemies are surrounding him, he says, yet will I trust you. And he says that you have formed a banqueting table. You've anointed my head with oil. He goes, I am at a place of rest and peace and comfort as a special guest at a feast, even while I'm on the battlefield. Because though the enemies are there waiting, though the enemies are surrounding me, I have a God who's sovereign over it. Those things aren't as much a consuming fire as they are in a lot of people because we have a God who's trustworthy. A God who can be trusted even in times of affliction to do what is right. You are good, you do good. He's worthy of your trust. Even while afflicted by his enemies, he's resolved now in verse 108 to praise. Read with me. Oh, accept the free will offering of my mouth, O Yahweh, and teach me your ordinances. It's a command, two commands actually. Accept and teach, both in the imperative, is a plea, a beg of God. He begs that God would accept his free will, his willful, voluntary overflow of his heart, offering of praise to his God. Accept the free will offering of my mouth, a praise from the psalmist. He asks God to accept it and then submits to him to teach him, begging God, teach me your ordinances. Even when the enemy surrounded him, even when they are afflicting him, he wants revival and he wants God to accept praise and he wants God to teach. His priorities are right and righteous. Doesn't matter what you're going through, church. The correct response is praise. He never leads you into anything he doesn't want to use to make you into the men and women he wants you to be. It doesn't matter what category you place your affliction in. The correct response is always praise of God. Even when you don't want to, and sometimes you just simply don't feel like it, and I understand that, I've been there. The correct response is praise. It's hard to teach that in the crisis. In fact, you don't ever try to teach somebody in a crisis about God's sovereignty. It's not the right time or place. What they need to know is God's sovereignty before the crisis. We need to be in the process of discipling others now about who our God is so that when crisis hits, they have a background to fall back on. Yes, I believe in God's sovereignty. Yes, I believe God is completely in control. Yes, I believe he does nothing that wouldn't be for my good and his glory. Crisis hits. My world's falling apart. God hates me. That's the feeling in your mind. No, remember back what you knew and proclaimed and believed months ago. Oh yeah, my God is sovereign and he isn't going to do anything that's not for my good ultimately in his glory. Got to have the background. You got to have the foundation. If you don't have that and you're in the middle of the crisis, what are you going to think and where are you left? You're left in despair. People can try to comfort you all they want, but all you can receive and give to that person is human comfort and maybe godly Christian love and compassion, but they're likely going to be even resentful of that. You don't understand where I am. You don't understand the place that I'm in right now. You don't understand what I'm going through. No, that's maybe true, but you can't take them to that place where God knows. God is sovereign. God is in control. Teach that now so that when crisis does hit, they have that to fall back on so that when the crisis and the affliction come, their response is the correct response. Praise. Accept the free will offering of my mouth, O Yahweh. Furthermore, teach me. Use this circumstance to disciple me and to make me into the man and woman that you want me to be. That's what's being communicated here. Teach me. Accept my praise. Teach me your ordinance. He's guided by the word, and so he is resolved to follow. He is afflicted and therefore resolved, even in affliction, to praise. Thirdly, our third couplet is verses 109 and 110. This is the man who is trusting God, and he is resolved to obey God. Fittingly here at the following a text and a piece about God's sovereignty, in verse 109 he says, "My life is continually in your hand." That means not just in one circumstance, always. And when his life is in the hands of God, it's an admission of a lack of control, and it's an admission of the fragility of life. God, my life can be taken at any moment. I am a vapor. I'm grass in a field. My life is in your hands always. You're in control, God. I submit to you. God, do what you will. And yet it's not fatalism. His response is not, "God, you're sovereign, you're in control, oh well." But his response is, "God, you're sovereign, you're in control, okay. Let's do this." This is the means by which he can have boldness in his ministry. This is the means by which you and I can have boldness in our ministry. He says, "God, my life is in your hands continually, yet I do not forsake your law. I'm going to do the word of God because you are the sovereign God." This is the motivation of the missionary movement of the Christian faith. All of the greatest missionaries we've ever had in Christianity have been people who understood that God was sovereign. And God would protect them as long as they wanted, as God wanted them protected. And God would bring them converts in his timing, and they would be his reward and his fruit of his message, of his gospel. They were just the voice that proclaimed it in the wilderness. It's understanding God being sovereign was the motivation of missionaries. That flies in the face of every naysayer to Reformed or Calvinistic or doctrines of grace theology. They say, "Well, you don't need to go and preach the gospel." No, it's understanding that God is sovereign that drives the Christian to proclaim the gospel. Because he has his own. Apostle Paul spends 3 years, I think, in Corinth. Why? Because God had his own. He was motivated and driven by God having converts there that needed to hear the gospel. Needed to trust in him. This is not "God is sovereign, oh well," but it's rather "God is sovereign, okay, I'm going to go, I'm going to do, I'm not going to forget your law." By the way, in 109b, "yet I do not forget your law," this is not "law, what?" This is "law, so what?" This is not, this use of the term "to forget" is often in Scripture. Remember God. Remember the covenant. Every time you do this in remembrance of me. It's not remembrance of me. Jesus? It's not a cognitive recollection. It's a response demand. It's when I remember God, it means I take not only just the cognitive recollection, but I say, "God is God, therefore I must act." When I remember the covenant, it's not, "Oh, there was a covenant this one time," but it's rather, "There's a covenant that has demands upon my life." When it's "do this in remembrance of me," it's not, "Oh, I remember that Jesus fellow." It's, "I remember that Jesus is the Messiah who inaugurates the new covenant which guides my life, and I renew my commitment to that guidance and to that covenant and to that Lord and to that Savior." It demands not only a recollection, but it demands a response. And here we have it here. "My life is continually in your hands, and I do not forget. I will always do your law." It demands a response over my life. Then in verse 110, we have the resolution. He is resolved to obedience. "I trust you, God, and I'm resolved to obey you." Verse 110, "The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have gone astray. Yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. No matter what they have done, no matter what the world throws at me, no matter what the wicked do, laying a snare, laying a trap for me, it doesn't matter what they do, they can form their lives, whatever it is, I'm going to do what's right. I have not gone astray from your precepts, he says. Verses 109 and 110 begin and then end with bookends. First is an attitude, then an action. My life is continually in your hand. My attitude is that of trusting and submitting to you. And it bookends 110b with action. Yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. I trust you completely. I'm going to do what you say. No matter what the enemy does, I serve you. That is a hard lesson to learn. From experience, I'll tell you that is a very difficult thing to get in your head, and you have to remember it time and time again. You have to relearn it time and time again. That doesn't matter what anybody else says about you. You're not serving men, you're serving God. Galatians chapter 1 says the same thing. If I were still serving, am I serving men or serving God? If I'm serving men, then I cannot serve God. You've got to serve one or the other. It doesn't matter what they say about you. It doesn't matter what your enemies say. It doesn't matter what they do. You just press on serving the Lord with all of your might, with all of who you are. Then finally, the fourth couplet here, verses 111 and 112. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. The fourth couplet is the theme of receiving that which is promised. So promised and resolved to persevere. He's promised and he's resolved to persevere. Verse 111, I have inherited your testimonies forever. Now that term inherited is a very theologically, Old Testament theologically weighted term. Hebrew triconsonantal there is NHL, Nahal. And Nahal is a very significant term in the history of Israel because it's the same term used for the land. You will inherit the land forever. Constantly to Israel. This land is yours. I don't know why that plot of land was important to God, but it was important to God, and it was important for him to give it to Israel, and it was important for Israel to receive as an inheritance that was eternal, mountain to mountain, river to river. Genesis 15, the Abrahamic covenant, if you read through the Abrahamic covenant, the only thing that is a part of the Abrahamic covenant, it says, and then he makes this covenant, and the covenant is mountain to mountain, river to river land. That's the only thing in the Abrahamic covenant. Lots of promises before that, but when it comes to the covenant, it's just the land. That was a significant idea in the nation of Israel and throughout the Old Testament, is God will give you this land. You were meant to have it from the beginning, from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the nation of Israel. They never fully conquered it. They were driven out of it, but constantly, and you will repent, and the king will be your king, Messiah will be your king, and I will give you the land. It's constantly returning back to you will have the land. The land, the land, the land, the land, the land is your internal inheritance. And then we have in verse 111 that same Nahal, I have inherited not the land in this case forever, but your testimonies forever. That means that it is every bit as significant, if not more, than the land promises, is that Israel owns the promises of God, the testimonies of God, the very witness of God about himself belong to Israel. Turn with me, if you will, to New Testament, book of Romans. Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Verse 3, For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Theirs are the covenants. Theirs are the promises. They're Israel's. You say, well, they're ours too. Well, maybe so, but they're still Israel's. And the testimonies of Yahweh about concerning himself are the inheritance of the child of God in verse 11 forever. Same term used for the land of Israel. Saw a really bad article this week about how bad theology has led to terrorism, and it was about how we shouldn't support Israel because they're not Israel anymore. We're Israel. No, that was a bad theology in that article. They're still God's people, though they are unredeemed. And they need Christ. God's not done with them. And he's not done with the land because forever means forever. You'd have to erase Abrahamic, Isaac, and Jacobic covenants out of Scripture if forever doesn't mean forever. I'm not willing to go there. And because they are in his inheritance, verse 11b, for they are the joy of my heart. They are his inheritance, and they are his joy. Now, the resolution in verse 112 is a resolution to persevere. I have inclined, I have bent my heart to perform your statutes. As you know, the heart in Hebrew is not the emotions. It is the volitional, rational, decision-making capabilities of a human being. Furthermore, it can be used for the whole self. In many cases, it's both. He says, I have inclined my mental, rational decision-making, and in fact, all of who I am, to perform your statutes, to do the will of God, to live according to the Word. His performance of them is his action. It's not just a faith that's in his mind and in his heart. Faith always has action. It is the evidence of the thing unseen. It has matter to it. It's living towards the end. But it's perseverance. It's not only doing the will of God, but it's doing the will of God forever and to the end. Verse 112, I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. I am going to persevere in the faith, this belief that causes action, this not forgetting, this remembering and living out the demand of remembering. It is a persevering faith. By the way, we are able to persevere because God does the will and the working in us. Philippians 2. Work out your salvation with fear and in trembling, for it is God who both gives you the will and works it in you for his good pleasure. There's a resolution on the part of the individual. I will do this until the day I die and beyond, God. And it's also God who's in you, giving you that desire and that ability. He's promised the Word of God forever, and he's resolved to persevere in those truths. This is the resolved man, guided by the Word of God, resolved to follow the instructions of the Lord, resolved to praise God even when he is afflicted. He is trusting God and his sovereignty, yet he is resolved to be obedient to God's word. And he's promised an inheritance of the word of God forever, and he is resolved to live it out in perseverance to the end of his day. That's no New Year's resolution. Do it for 2 months and you're done. This is a choice made by the child of God to live a life in obedience to the word of God, no matter what. That's what is demanded of us. A dedicated life devoted to God's word, devoted to a life lived to the glory of God until God takes us home and beyond. Desiring to live for the Lord out of gratitude for what he has done. At 14, Jonathan Edwards wrote 70
resolutions. Unbelievable.
Better yet, by everyone's estimation of him, he lived them out. Sum it up in one resolution. God, your word is true. I'm going to live by it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the resolution we find in it to be obedient to you. For the model we have in the psalmist, and we pray, Father, that we as your people may be resolved to follow the guidance given to us in the Word of God, to praise you even when afflicted, to obey you even when we know that you are absolutely sovereign in all things, and to persevere because of the promises that you've given us, God. We just thank you for this model. We pray that our lives would be used for your glory, Lord. Would you use each and every person in this room in a powerful, mighty way like you did Jonathan Edwards? We pray that we might have the same resolve in our hearts and minds to live for your glory in all matters, according to your word. It's for the glory of Christ we pray and want to live out these resolutions. And by the power of the Spirit, amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.